Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 55. I'll read verses 6 through 13 as we get started today. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. 4. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. 4. You shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for entrusting your word to us and pray that your Spirit will give us not only accurate understanding, Father, but yielded hearts, that we might really rejoice in the blessing of forgiveness that you have provided for us, and that we might be faithful in offering it in an accurate and biblical way to those around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here are the, we don't have any children, but maybe it's a good idea for all of us to think about some of the big questions that we're going to encounter as we go through this. First question is, what limit is there on God's forgiveness, on his invitation to forgiveness? There is a limitation that's posed here, and one that we do well to contemplate soberly. Second, what prerequisite does God require for forgiveness? We're going to see that in this passage. Third, what passage in the law explains God's forgiveness? In our discussion last week, the question was raised, well, is God's mercy actually reflected in the law? And I don't know why I didn't think about this passage at the time, but as I was meditating on this text, it certainly came to mind. So we will look at a passage right in the law that explains the principles of forgiveness. And finally, people do not naturally forgive. So why this difference? Why does God? With those in mind, I'll remind you of what's going on in these whole three chapters. These are three chapters of invitation. So we have three invitations to those who are receptive in chapter 55 and halfway through 56. Verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That's the first invitation. It's an invitation to receive the Davidic leader, the sure mercies of David. Then beginning in verse 6 of 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. This is an invitation to forgiveness and restoration. And then finally, in the beginning of chapter 56, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. This is a promise of inclusion. We will see that the emphasis of this section is on categories of people that under the law were excluded from the temple, and here they are welcomed in. But after inviting the receptive, the prophet goes on to summon the wicked. And so in 56:9, he calls the beasts of the field, all you beasts of the field, come to devour. He prepares the judgment. And then in 57, verse 3, draw near, you sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore. He brings the defendant. And so he has the judgment prepared and the defendant coming in. And this is an invitation to judgment. Finally, in 57 verse 15, the choice is set before us. We have an invitation to the receptive, an invitation to the wicked, and the choice is yours. Which invitation are you going to receive? Are you going to take the invitation of coming to the waters, seeking the Lord, keeping judgment and doing justice? Or are you going to accept this invitation to come to the judgment and face the punishment that God has prepared? And in this last chapter, 57, verses 15 to 21, he goes back and forth between reminders of God's gracious invitation and the warning of his wrath. So it's really a very tidy section, summing up these nine chapters, which, as you remember, are focused on the servant of the Lord. So he's set forth the servant of the Lord, and now he's saying at the end, it's invitation time. You have a choice. You can come to the party, or you can come to the court. Your choice. You can come to forgiveness, or you can come to judgment. Now, the current section, verses 6 to 13 of chapter 55, I'll spend just a moment here to outline it before we make our way into it. 55, 6 through 13. We begin talking about the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him. Verse 7. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. So the Lord is not speaking here. Isaiah appears to be speaking. And as we go through this, we'll see there are three pairs of requirements. He presents first the opportunity, which is one that was promised long ago, but is limited. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Then there is the prerequisite in the first half of 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And then there is the promise of merciful pardon in the second half of verse 7. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Suddenly in verse 8, the speaker changes. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. Now God is speaking, and the saith the Lord here is the little formula that I have mentioned before. It's not the same as thus saith the Lord. It's the formula that marks a summary. And the summary statement is, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. He's going to expound that summary over the next several verses. So in verse 9, he expounds the idea that God's thoughts are superior to our thoughts. In verses 10 and 11, he explains to us that God's thoughts are active. They actually do things. They make things happen. 10 and 11. In 12 and the first half of 13, he says they're thoughts of blessing. These are not thoughts of cursing. They're thoughts of blessing. They're good things that I have planned for you. Now, at the middle of 13, the speaker changes again. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And that change in the speaker, I think, alerts us that 13b is not simply a part of verses 12 and 13. It is a separate motive for God's forgiveness. Isaiah closes off this section, and he explains this whole process, the offer of forgiveness itself and the rationale in the distinctive thoughts of God as being something whose purpose is to make a name for the Lord. And we will see that in all likelihood not this week, but in a few weeks when we return to Isaiah chapter 55. So that's the broad sweep. First of all, a three-step invitation to forgiveness, and then an explanation. Why is it that forgiveness is available? So the invitation has three parts, three parallel couplets. And the first couplet in verse 6 is, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. This couplet emphasizes two characteristics of the call to forgiveness. The first characteristic is that it's something that God promised in advance. If you know your Old Testament, this verse is ringing echoes in your mind of a previous passage of Scripture. So this forgiveness is not new. This is something that God offered a long time ago. But it's also limited. seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Don't dawdle. Don't tarry. The opportunity may be withdrawn. And that itself, the idea, is also based on earlier scripture, even though that's not as much of a direct quotation as the first part of it is. But let's talk first of all about the earlier promise. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. These are both echoes of a single chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel. He knew that he was not going to be allowed to enter the land. So after they were assembled in the plains of Moab and before they made their way across the Jordan River, Moses called them all together and gave them his final address. There's some personal recollection there. There is a summary of the law itself. It summarizes the ordinances that God gave to them. And he also proclaims blessings on the individual tribes, much as Jacob did when he neared the end of his life, as he's bidding them farewell. In chapter 4, Moses says a number of things. He recounts how faithful God has been to them in bringing them to this point where they're about to enter the land. He looks ahead into the future and tells what will happen to them in the future. Toward the beginning, in verse 7, he says, "What nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" God has been so near us all through these 40 years in the wilderness. And so we can call upon him because he is near. That's the message of Deuteronomy 4:7. God is near unto us, so we can call upon him. And that's what the second half of verse 6 says. Call upon him while he is near. We do not have a God who is far off. We have a God who is near. We can call upon him. That's a resource that we have that we should avail ourselves of. Then he goes on to warn about idolatry and the judgment that they will experience if they turn away from the Lord. If they do so, in verse 27, he says, "The Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and you shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell." You want to worship false gods? I'll give you false gods. You want to worship the gods of the nations? I'll let you go live in the nations. That's what happened to the northern kingdom when they fell to Assyria, 722 B.C., under Sennacherib. And it's what will happen, still future from Isaiah's standpoint, to the southern kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar in three successive deportations, 606, 596, 586. They were taken away to nations that worshiped gods of wood and stone. But then in verse 29, Moses gives this promise, "But from thence, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." When you are in captivity, the door is open. You may seek the Lord, and if you seek the Lord, you will find the Lord. Now, in Moses' writing, that promise is specifically intended for the people in captivity. You're going to worship gods. You're going to be taken captive to pagan lands. And when you get there, don't forget, you can turn to the Lord and give attention. Wonderful. Now, Isaiah is writing something that he intends for the people who are going to be taken captive. He's writing 700 years after Moses. But he knows that Moses' prophecy is going to be fulfilled. But the nation has gone away into its worshiping idols. They're going to be taken captive. The north has already fallen. The south is not far behind. He says, when you're there, you find yourself in downtown Babylon. All these gods are around. Remember Moses' promise. We have a God who is near to us. Seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Moses specifically said, when you are in captivity because of your idolatry, you shall seek the Lord and you will find him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. So this invitation is a promised opportunity. Moses promised it a long time ago. Isaiah is just, he's just preaching from the text back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But there's a second feature of this invitation, and that is that it is limited. Isaiah says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near." That's a sobering thought. There might be a time when the door of opportunity closes and you are no longer able to seek the Lord. He might not be near anymore. He might not be accessible for you to seek him. Now this idea, as I've said, is also something grounded in the Old Testament. We sang Psalm 32 in our paraphrased version that we sang. The hymn writer says, "So let the godly seek thee in times when thou art near." The King James says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." In a time when thou mayest be found. That's a sobering thought. We were talking about David and his spiritual experience last week. The remarkable thing about David is that when Nathan came to him and rebuked him for his sin with Bathsheba, he didn't try to defend himself. He didn't try to call in the palace guard and have them truck Nathan off. Immediately, the Spirit of God spoke to his heart. When Nathan said, "Thou art the man," David said, "I've sinned." He knew it right away. The door opened, and he didn't wait to go through that door. Bang, he was right through it. He sought the Lord right away and poured out his prayer of confession that we have in the Psalms. And here in Psalm 32, after he's been assured of God's forgiveness, his recommendation is, people, pray to God while he may be found. This is not an open door forever. There's another psalm, and that's Psalm 95, that reminds us of this. It recounts the behavior of Israel in the wilderness. The psalmist says, "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." You remember the story. Israel came from Mount Sinai, and they marched directly north toward the promised land. They paused at Kadesh Barnea, and God sent the spies into the land. They brought back a report of how wonderful the land was and how formidable the adversaries were. And two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, said, "This is a wonderful land. We have a powerful God. It doesn't matter how powerful the enemies are. Let's go. Let's take it." And they were on the doorstep, but the people said, "Not sure I want to go through this door. I'm not sure I want to take this opportunity." Their hearts were hardened. And God said, "You don't want to go through the door? Fine. Close the door." As they saw the knocker up against their nose, they said, "Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we should have gone through this door. Let's go. Let's go conquer the land." And Moses said, "Don't do that. Door's closed. Opportunity's over. God's invitation is done." But they said, "We're going to go do it anyway." So they rushed on their way up to Arad, and the king of Arad cleaned their clock and sent them back with their tail between their legs. God offers his invitations. When they're there, they're there. And if it's for you, don't hesitate. Don't linger over it. If God's calling you to something, if he's touching your heart about something, if he's offering you a blessing, don't say, "I'll think about that, Lord. Call me back in a week." Might not. He might, but he might not. This is the lesson of the hardened heart that we see so often throughout Scripture. People harden their hearts. As the wise man says, "He that hardens his heart, being often reproved, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Don't harden your hearts toward the Lord. When he speaks, you pay attention. You might not get a second chance. So this is the first step in this invitation to forgiveness in Isaiah 55. It is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. The offer is open. It's been promised in advance, but it is limited. You cannot assume it will be there tomorrow. If you see it today and you need it, take it. And this is not just for salvation. I think the principle is far broader. When God is speaking to you about something, don't dawdle on it. Deal with it right away. Don't let your heart grow hard toward him. Now, as we recognize our need and we seek him, we find there is a requirement before we get to the offer of forgiveness. The offer of forgiveness comes in 7b. He will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. But before we get there, we read, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." When we come to the Lord, both our thoughts and our conduct must be on the table. Isaiah is echoing this principle from the psalmist again, Psalm 24. On the left-hand side, the psalmist says that the one who will dwell with the Lord must have clean hands and a pure heart. And Isaiah says, you've got to forsake your wicked way. You've got to cleanse your hands. You've got to forsake your wicked thoughts. You must have a pure heart. A week or two ago, Ross was sharing with us the same exhortation in the book of James. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can't come to God and say, boy, sin is so much fun. Oh, Jesus died for my sins. I can have my sin forgiven and still go on living as I like. Wonderful. That's great. What a great deal. Remember once I was up on campus, we were speaking to students as they were going by, and there was a fellow with us who was a well-meaning exponent of the gospel, but I think not entirely biblical in his approach. And what he was saying to people was, God loves you. Jesus died for your sin. And one student came by, very smug, and said, well, in that case, I have nothing to worry about. Jesus died for my sin. I'll go to heaven. Everything's cool. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel of the New Testament is him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. God raised him up. He's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness. Now, you're going to stand before this one whom you have spurned. What are you going to do about it? The response is not to say, oh, God loves me, I'm cool. Seeker-friendly, some call this. Everything is wonderful, I'll just sort of sit back and enjoy what God has done for me. Wait just a second. You're a sinner. You're under God's judgment. And the requirement to get to God's pardon is that you forsake your wicked way and your wicked thoughts. That's not just an Old Testament idea, it's a New Testament idea. In the New Testament, it's called repentance. I put a couple of verses up here from the New Testament. Our Savior, instructing his disciples after his resurrection, this was on the road to Emmaus, as I recall, he said, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Actually, let's check that, because this is not Emmaus. This is actually, I think, in the upper room with the disciples. I want to give you the wrong reference there. Yeah, this is after he has come back and stood in their midst. He had rebuked those on the road to Emmaus about the things concerning himself. But here, to the 11, he says, this is what's going on here. Messiah had to suffer. That's Luke 24:46. Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And what has to happen now? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. That's our message. It's repentance and remission of sins. It's not God loves you, everything's cool, why don't you come to church on Sunday? It is you need to turn around. You need to recognize that your ways are offensive to God. And you need to learn to hate them. Do you have the strength to reform them yourself? No, of course you don't. That's the work of the Holy Spirit after you're saved. You don't have to become good. But you have to forsake your ways. You have to abhor them as God does. Recognize that your actions and your thoughts are a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. If you ever want your sin forgiven, you must come through repentance. Isaiah makes that clear, and the New Testament makes it clear. Again, Acts 2:38, when the people on the day of Pentecost said to Peter, what must we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You must repent if you want to have your sins taken away. So there's a second part to the invitation. The first is, God has promised to be accessible to a sinful people. He promised to be accessible to sinful Israel after they fell into idolatry. But that promised door is not open forever. If you've fallen into sin, grab a hold of the Lord as soon as you recognize that, like David did. Don't linger. Don't tolerate. Don't tarry. And the second piece of the invitation is, you can't come to God and ask Him to bless your sin. If you've sinned, you've got to forsake it. You've got to hate it. You've got to judge it. We talk about confessing our sin. Well, to confess something is to say along with somebody, to agree with what they say about your sin. When I confess my sin, what I'm saying, you know, the little paraphrase that we sometimes sing, Father, in your word you state that what I did is what you hate, and since you hate it, I do too. I totally agree with you. That's what confession is. That's what repentance is. It's looking at my sin in the light of God's word and saying, boy, look what I did. How terrible it is. When we have come to the Lord through the door that He graciously opens, and when we turn from our way and our thoughts, not just the outward conduct, the inward thought as well, when we recognize His judgment upon it, then we have the third piece of the invitation. Let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Here is the promise, finally, of what we need, which is mercy and forgiveness. We saw God talking about this in the previous chapter, back in chapter 54. He said, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Let me remind you of some of the vocabulary work we did there. The word for mercy that we have here in our verse, he will have mercy upon him, is from the Hebrew word root rechem, which refers to the bowels. It talks about the deep feelings of emotional compassion that we have for somebody. And God describes himself this way, as having this kind of compassion for his people. In chapter 54, it was linked with another word, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. And the kindness there is chesed, which is God's faithfulness to his covenant. It is what he has promised. The combination of the two is powerful. God forgives us not only because of his compassion for us, but also because of the covenant obligation he has taken upon himself. So he is being faithful to his feelings and also to his word. Now, we don't have the word chesed here in our verse, but back in verses 1 through 5, you'll remember that Mother Zion, Dame Wisdom from Proverbs 9, invites the people to come to her table and partake freely of the banquet that she has prepared. And the interpretation that Isaiah gives us is that you're being invited to the everlasting covenant that God has offered through the sure mercies of David. It is this everlasting covenant that is the basis for this invitation to forgiveness. And when God forgives us, he doesn't just do it because he's sorry for us and because he's compassionate. He does it because he promised it in his covenant, and he will not break his own word. So the sacrifice of the one that we saw in verse 4, the witness, the leader, and the commander, his sacrifice is the covenant foundation that allows God to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Isaiah already knows about the merciful God. He knows that God's forgiveness comes not as a violation of God's law, but as something that exists alongside law that he calls God's mercy. And when we studied chapter 54, I took you back to Isaiah 34, where Moses desired to see the face of the Lord. God said, you can't see my face and live. But I'll tell you what, I'll hide you in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And you can see my backside, but you can't see my face. So he hid him in the rock. And in Exodus 34, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. That's one word for mercy, chen, referring to the attitude of a superior to an inferior. And gracious, rachum, that is the one that refers to the feeling in my bowels. Long-suffering and abundant in goodness, that's chesed, that's the covenant faithfulness. And truth. This is the name of God. This is God's fundamental character. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. Now, this character has two consequences, as God makes clear in verse 7 of Exodus 34. The first is that he keeps mercy, in this case the word chesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. A God of this character, who respects the lowly, he is chanun, who has compassion on his creatures, he is rachum, who keeps the covenant that he's made, he keeps chesed, he will forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. But this same God, there's another side to his character. Because if you are a God who keeps covenant and who observes truth, you cannot neglect violations of your own law. You can't just brush it off when people rebel against you and spurn your law. And so Moses goes on to say he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Verse 7 of our text, let him return unto the Lord, he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is the left-hand branch of this diagram that I put on the screen. It says that a God who is merciful will pardon his people when they turn to him. Isaiah does not discuss the right-hand branch, that a God who is covenant keeper and who is a God of truth must judge sin. He doesn't discuss that. And you might say, well, what determines which branch I take? Which branch do I get to be on? Is this merciful and truthful God going to exercise his character to forgive me? Or is he going to exercise his character in judging me of my sin? And actually, God already explained that to Moses back in the previous chapter of Exodus. Chapter 33, verse 19, God said, I will be gracious, that's the left-hand branch, to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I will choose who gets that door open to them. I will choose to whom I offer that opportunity. But because the right-hand branch is there, this takes us back to the point where we started. The door is not open forever. Because there is another side to God's character which requires him to judge sin. And he offers forgiveness, but he also promises judgment. And that's why it's so important that we must seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Not toy with his righteous requirements. Recognize that when he brings sin to our mind, we must forsake it. We must hate it. We must judge it. We can't toy around with it. Because his character makes salvation available to us, but it also means there will be judgment on those who reject him. That's all we have time for today. I thought we'd get into the motives, but we didn't. Next time we're together in the will of the Lord, we'll look at why God behaves this way. Why does God offer salvation? People tend not to do this. People tend to delight in revenge. They want to get even. They don't understand how God can be both just and the justifier of sinful people. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at Isaiah's explanation, or actually the Lord's own explanation. Up to this point, Isaiah is speaking in verse 8. The Lord steps in and says, let me explain to you how all this works. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do make a door of salvation open to us. We thank you that you have promised it aforetime in the Scriptures by your holy prophets, that there's no reason for anyone to be taken by surprise by this opportunity. And Lord, as we think upon that, we understand it's our responsibility to remind people of that offer, that you have made. But at the same time, Father, how sobering to contemplate that we must call upon you while you may be found. That if we harden our hearts, then your wrath will burn against us. And there's no remedy for that. And we thank you, Lord, for being merciful and drawing us to our Savior. We thank you that he's able to keep us. And pray that we will continue to be yielded to your Spirit and not grieve your Holy Spirit by carnal disobedience. Thank you for your patient, chastening work with us. Help us, Father, to confront the unbelievers around us with your gracious offer of forgiveness. We pray that you would be pleased to work in their hearts to bring repentance and faith toward our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. I mentioned Psalm 24, which emphasizes that contrast between the need to have clean hands and a pure heart if we are to come before the Lord. And we have a paraphrase of that. So if you'll turn in your blue book to Psalm 24, the setting that begins, the earth and the fullness with which it is stored. The earth and the fullness with which it is stored. You'll turn to that. We'll stand and sing this as our closing hymn.